If you open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've been moving week by week through this book of the Bible, and in particular, this middle section is probably the part that is most obscure to most of us. And this particular chapter, I think, I hope, will become more clear as we work through it together. In this book, primarily, we need to keep in mind, Solomon has been talking about the elusive, passing nature of this life. At the beginning, the first few weeks when we looked at the book, we kept lighting a candle and blew out the candle so you could see that momentary smoke that lifted up. It was there for a moment and it was gone. It was there, but there was nothing I could do to move or to manipulate it, to place it where I would like it to be. It was elusive. It was unmanageable. It was out of my control. And as we watched very quickly, there was no smoke anymore. It came and it went. The writer of this book is not saying that life is without meaning. He's not saying that there is no substance to this life. What he's saying is it is passing. It is fleeting. And our lives are not ultimately in our control. We do, all of us, run around life trying to control what we do, our diet, our exercise, our efforts at work, our everything we can set up, our savings, our investments, whatever it happens to be. We try and control all of these things, but ultimately, it's not in our control at all. Ecclesiastes' message is, you are going to die. And then there's no escaping that. And not only are you going to die, in this life that you are living, you haven't an ability to manufacture the outcome. Any time you think you can, that's just an illusion. It's just not right. It doesn't work that way because we live, Solomon writes, in a fallen world. We live in a world with hurt. We live in a world with upset. We live in a world where there are twists and unsettling turns. And this book of wisdom, it's not one that was written in the ivory tower, removed from the reality of everyday circumstances. Rather, here's a book that has been developed through investigation on the ground. This is a book, and I think in particular, a book whose middle is concerned, as we said last week, with wisdom in the wild. How it works out in a fallen, broken world. In chapter 7 that we've been looking at, he focused really on wisdom in the wild for the individual. How do you, and as you personally navigate the unpredictable world that you find yourself in, what does wisdom look like in those types of circumstances? Now in chapter 8, he is still on the same general topic, but he doesn't look at it through the lens of the individual. Now he thinks of society as a whole. As you find yourself living in a fallen, broken world, full of lots of other fallen, broken people, and indeed with government authorities that are both fallen and broken, how do you manage? What does wisdom look like in this society that we find ourselves in? And before he gets into it, and before he starts to give advice to governments and to the subjects of governments, he starts by linking these two sections, that about the individual and that about the corporate. He links it together with a picture of what benefit wisdom can bring. It's a picture of what wisdom can look like in the life of the individual. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1 and see it's a poetic, but this little poetry piece. He says in verse 1, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. If you're taking notes tonight, the first point is wisdom is the best beauty treatment. Okay? Wisdom is the best beauty treatment. And I saw a lot of people rubbing their hands. That's good. In the UK, the cosmetic industry is worth £30 billion. £30 billion. They make more money through cosmetics in the UK than they do through cars and buses. And they make more money through cosmetics than they do through all forms of publication. In a selfie generation full of people who are obsessed with how they look, there's a lot of money to be made. And yet, here's the secret just for you at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Here is the beauty tip. Here is a beauty tip that offers divine results, guaranteed to outlast any cream you could purchase off the shelf at Boots. What does it say? For a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. You know it. Most people will tell you that worry, anxiety, obsession over unrealized hopes, the inability to have life go your way, the stress that that can all bring all together can work to mess up your appearance. Bags appear under the eyes from many sleepless nights. Worry wrinkles start to emerge from frowning at all the injustices in the world. Pursed lips begin to exist from all that suppressed anger. A stern face can emerge from all of the disappointment that you've had to endure. Baldness from pulling out your hair with all the stress. Time in this world often has an effect on the appearance of the individual negatively. But a wise person that realizes and embraces the elusive, passing nature of this life, that person that realizes they're not living for this world alone, that person is able to embrace the small joys that are sprinkled into this life under the sun. We'll see at the end of the chapter, they're able to smile in good moments. They don't have to stress about everything because they know that everything isn't in their control anyway. You can't manipulate this world, and so they don't waste time stressing about how they could try and make the impossible happen. That ability to live well by embracing the unpredictable nature of this life is the effect of causing the face to shine. You know what Solomon's talking about? Maybe you've come across them. Well, maybe one of those older people who has a warm and a kind face. You know, they have eyes whenever you go to see them, no matter what trials they're going through, eyes that are full of joy in every circumstance. They have that ability to be 100% there with you in the moment. They're not thinking and worried about everything else that has to get done there. They're able to have 100% engagement with you when you come. They're the type of person that when you see them walking up your driveway, you'd love to see them come. You just like spending time with them. Well, Solomon says that those who embrace wisdom in a fallen world, they have that form of attractiveness to them. You remember the Sprite advertisements in the 90s. What all the beautiful people drink. Do you remember that? Some people are shaking their heads. Some people are nodding. What all the beautiful people drink. Imagine if the people of Lisburn started walking around saying, Emmanuel Baptist, that's where all the beautiful people go. Wouldn't that be, maybe disturbing. But imagine if people in the town recognized that there was something different in the very face of the people of this church, because there was an evident shining, an evident joy about the demeanor that they brought when they walked into a room. That's what Solomon is saying. That's the effect that wisdom can have on the individual when it's embraced. And notice at the end of the verse what it says. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of the face is changed. Yeah, that point at the end is important too. Hard faces can soften. Some of you, that might be a brief note of hope. Grumpy old men can become good-looking spiritual silver foxes with shining faces. In fact, maybe some of you tonight, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. You know, the Bible says wisdom is available to you. Hard faces can change, just like hard hearts can change. You may have, to this point, lived life without God in mind. This whole idea of going and trying to find out what the Bible says may be brand new to you. But I want you to know the Bible's message is a message of change, whatever stage you come to Christ at. Hard faces are able to be softened. When you come to God and acknowledge your sin, your brokenness, and you ask Him for mercy, He is one who gives lavishly. If you don't know the message, if you have questions about where it's all coming from, if you want to sit down with me and look at the verses from the Bible, or sit down with somebody who you know beside you as a Christian, do. After the service, there's a time of tea and coffee. Sit down and talk and ask them to explain to you how you can be changed. So that's the link in verse 1. Now, after he gives us that picture, the preacher then turns to talk about government and subjects. The Bible never asserts that any particular form of government is right. You see different people writing books or maybe giving talks about that, but the Bible doesn't assert that at any particular point. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a Labour or a Conservative government. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a DUP representative or a Sinn Féin representative. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a monarchy system or a democratic system or even a dictatorship. There are certain principles that God's Word gives to us that whatever government structure we find ourselves living in, we're meant to hold to and we're meant to try and work out. In fact, no matter how wicked the government is that we find ourselves under, we're still meant to keep these same principles and to see them worked out. And it's not just something that sits only in Old Testament books like Ecclesiastes. And we see the same principles we're going to talk about tonight from Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13 is key. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God has put the government in place. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God." What about that? Stormont, ministers of God, meet in that place. That's what Paul is writing. "Attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Titus picks up the same idea in Titus chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus to encourage him to press these young believers And he says in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, before you think that, well, that was easy for them, listen to the very next verse and listen to the type of people that ruled over Crete in this day. He says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what the government was like in Crete. A mess. Full of sin and debauchery. And yet, Paul writes and says, tell the church to honor. Tell the church to be submissive. Tell the church to do what they're told. This is a principle that goes right through the Bible. It's not limited to the Old Testament, and certainly is not limited to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. But with that in mind, let's look in particular at what Ecclesiastes 8 says about how submission to government looks. And the first principle for wisdom when it comes to living in a society is that you should pursue wise, godly submission. If we're going to do it, how do we do it? We pursue wise, godly submission. Look at verse 2 to 7. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, though man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? He's given us very practical instructions of what it looks like to pursue wise, godly submission. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. This is really the overarching command that the rest flows out from. Solomon writes and he says, you've got to obey the rulers. And you've got to obey them, just like Paul says in Romans 13, because God has placed them there. They're not there by mistake. They're not there by accident. They are there with the permission of God. They may be ungodly, they may be unjust, but they're still there by the permission of God. So we must obey them because God has allowed them to sit in that place of power. He continues in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does what he pleases. And basically, this verse is saying, look, don't you be one of those ones who rebel against the sitting government. Don't you lead the uprising. Don't you be engaged in that type of evil. He continues in verse 4. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? And not only should you obey him because God has allowed him to sit in that place and because it would be wrong to rebel, but also he's in charge. He has authority whether you like it or not. He's the one in charge, not you. You're not in that position. And because you're not in that position and God has allowed them to be there, the call for you is to be one who would submit. That's the role that God has sovereignly placed you in. And he continues again in verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Now, he's not saying if you're a Christian and you do what you're told by the civil authorities, no harm will ever come to you. Well, we know that's not true because of persecution. And even the example of Jesus Christ himself, he did everything he was meant to do. He yielded to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, and yet his life was taken through crucifixion. That's not what he's saying, but the evil he speaks of that won't come your way is that punishment for rebellion, the punishment for anarchy. And that's the evil that is protected. It's safe. not to rebel against the governing authority. It's a foolish thing to throw your weight into rebellion. And he continues at the end of verse 5 that there's a better way. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And that there may be time and place and very good reason for you to raise concerns, to speak up. But you should do that wisely. You should do that appropriately. You should do that thoughtfully, and you should do it, Solomon is saying, within the constraints of the law. And as people are tempted to kick out, he then says in verse 6 and 7, "For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" No one can predict what a king or a government will do, nor even how long they will last. And there's wisdom in that. The dictator who sits over you, who there is a temptation to rebel against, he's not going to be there forever. He may go tomorrow, and his very heart may change through God. If God is in control, as we read at the beginning of the service from Ezra chapter 1, dramatic things can happen, and indeed do happen. In Ezra 1, God moved the heart of the king. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, another of the greatest kings, the greatest lords of an emperor that ever lived on the earth, he's removed from the throne in Daniel chapter 4, after a comment of arrogance. And God can do dramatic things and move in dramatic ways. And verses 6 and 7 urge us to have that in the back of our mind. Your job, Solomon says, is not to be God. Your job is to pursue wise and godly submission. And there's a temptation for us to come up with a million excuses of rebellion. And there's points in history where we can look to revolution and uprising and everything else, and we can even think at some of those causes were in and of themselves noble from a human perspective. And yet, from a biblical perspective, they were wrong. They're wrong. We are not to kick out against the authority that is over us. We're called to pursue wise and godly submission. It's true of any country you find yourself living in, or any society you're part of. Obedience, subjection, and wise engagement are what wisdom would encourage. You think of Daniel. Daniel's a profound, good example for us. Humanly speaking, he finds himself under a despot, an arrogant dictator, far away from his home. He ends up having to work for the very man who ordered the destruction of his city and probably the massacre of his family. But Daniel, right up to the point of a clear breaking of God's law, when he's told to stop communion with God, right up to that point, he obeys in every way. He's a loyal subject. He's submissive and he's obedient and he stands out from the crowd because of it. And as a result, his wise living was used by God to protect others. It was used for a lot of good, and it certainly was used for God's glory. So what does all that mean for us? Well, if we're Christians, we should be looking to the law that is over us and seeking to obey it apart from where it would clearly contradict God's law. There should be a natural disposition that wants to obey. There are some churches, when they were asked to register with a charity commission, and those who are part of the membership will know some of the discussion we had about that. There were some churches, when they were asked to do that very thing, that wanted to kick out against it. I think that's a sinful mindset. Because the burden of proof is on you. If you're going to disobey God's law, you need to show just cause from the book why. Our natural disposition should be an eagerness to obey the land until we see it contradict Scripture. You think of even the trickier laws. Abortion services at the end of this month are going to be available in Northern Ireland. What do? You don't go down and blow up the hospital where that's taking place. You submit to the authorities, even whenever they're behaving in an ungodly way. You make use of the opportunities you do have to volunteer and to offer alternative services, to use the democratic means available to us in this country so that your voice can be heard within the shape and constraints of the law. You think as more and more of our traditional laws that maybe reflect a Judeo-Christian worldview, as they start to change and they become more secular, well, as a church, how do we respond? You don't respond with despair. Because we know there's wisdom in knowing the one who controls the very heart of the politicians. The fact that our sitting prime minister is having a baby with a woman he just got engaged to, that shouldn't worry you. It should make you pray for him a lot more. And to pray that God will give him wisdom and to pray for his salvation. But we don't worry and we shouldn't be filled with despair because God is still in charge. He's in charge of Boris. And he's set him in number 10 for this particular season of history. And he can remove him just as fast. Pursue wise, godly submission. The second thing is understand the limitation and the end of human rulers. In verses 8 to 10. Now, though certain men and women may think that they're invincible and their power will never end, they're deluded. And Solomon here spells out the limitation of even the very best and most godly kings and governments in verses 8 and 9. And then he also reminds us of the end of the worst of kings in verse 10. So look at the limitation of godly leaders in verses 8 and 9 first of all. It says verse 8, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When a man had power over man to his hurt." It doesn't matter how great and how godly those in charge may be, they still have to be in charge in a fallen, sinful world. And that means there's a never-ending list of evil that needs to be restrained. And there's a never-ending list of people who need to be protected. King Canute, do you remember the story about him as he tried to show his subjects that his power had limits? He took his throne down to the beach and he planted it when the tide was out up near the sea. And as the tide came in, he commanded it to come no further. And what happened? Well, he got very wet. He was soaking. And he was seeking to show his subjects that the king has limits to his power. He's not one who can do what he wants. And that's Solomon's point here in verses 8 and 9. All governments, even the most God-fearing of governments, there are limits to their power and the good they can bring. You see it in verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. No king, no government is able to keep alive the people who help them the most. And they can't, no matter how much they care for the vulnerable in society, they can't save everybody in society. They can't even keep alive the people they love most. They can't even keep alive themselves. There's a limit to their ability. And also, because these leaders are seeking to govern sinful people, we also read in verse 8, there's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, it doesn't matter how many laws you put in place. It doesn't matter how cleverly worded they are. It doesn't matter how aggressive the punishments are that are available. You still can't resolve the issue because man's heart is broken and wicked. And they'll always break law. You can't make a perfect society from broken people. And verse 9 concludes this whole thing by reminding the hurt and the frustration that exists in the heart of a godly leader. Doesn't matter how noble, how biblical they may be, they just can't fix this world's problems. They can't redeem that which only God can save. So there's a limitation to what the best of human government can achieve. But Solomon also adds, thankfully, that there's also an end of evil leaders. He looks at a complete opposite character in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is finally the people who could do what they wanted, go where they wanted, with no limitations. Even the holy place, they could go in there, nobody was going to stop them. And their heart and their mind was drawn to wickedness. And Solomon says, they'll be in the grave. They'll die. In some parts of this world, that's sometimes the only hope that the faithful have to hold on to. The government they're under is wicked. And it may even be actively attacking and persecuting them. But because God is God, He is in control. And the believer can know that that evil in time will pass. That cruel man or cruel woman will one day be in the grave. And the believer will be made new. And the believer in that can find hope. We read earlier from Romans chapter 13. The man who wrote Romans 13 wrote it from prison. And later, the city he wrote to would be the very city he would go to and be martyred by the emperor that he calls them to submit to. Yet Paul doesn't flinch from telling the Christians submit to that regime, even the regime that would take his life. How is he able to say that? Well, because he believes what Solomon now stresses. He says, pursue wise, godly submission. He says, understand the limitation and the end of human rulers. And this is what Paul knew. Solomon says, then fear God and have faith in the final judgment. Fear God and have faith in the final judgment. Look at verse 11 to 14. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. He said, this also is vanity. And he says here in verse 11, imagine that foolish sinner, and they think because they didn't get caught by the police, because nobody on earth caught them, that they've gotten away with a crime, and maybe they could actually go and do even more crimes. They haven't been caught. They must be good at this. They can enjoy sin a little bit more. You know, verses 12 and 13 that we read make clear that he hasn't got away with anything. He thinks he hasn't been caught, but everything's been seen. And everything's been noted. Every wrong done in this world has been registered with God. It won't be ignored. In fact, the last chapter of the book, chapter 12 and verse 14 says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see what Solomon's saying here? Just because the police didn't catch the man doesn't mean he's gotten away with it. Verse 14 notes, hear him now, in this particular day, on this particular day, this particular Sunday in Lisburn, Northern Ireland, it may seem that some of the sinners out there have really got away with it. They're profiting off their sin. And some of the people who've done what's right, who've obeyed God's law, who've been honest, who've been moral in all they've done, well, they actually seem to be having a harder time. But that's a momentary observation, and it's not the end of the story, Solomon says. And he reminds us here that God never misses a beat. And all sin will be punished, and it will be punished fully. Nothing will be missed. I mean, we heard this morning as well, not only will every wrong be punished, but every child of God will receive that crown. See, wisdom remembers the end of the story. Even when sinful society or sinning government appears to be winning, we can know the reality. The pause in God's hammer of justice, that's a merciful pause. That gives them time to repent. But if instead of repenting, all they do is sin all the more eagerly and aggressively, the hammer will fall. And judgment will catch up with them. It will come. Solomon says, be under no illusion. It hasn't been missed. Wisdom pursues wise, godly submission. It understands the limitation and the end of human rulers. It fears God and has faith in the final judgment. And then Solomon concludes in verses 15 to 17, embrace wisdom and its limitations in the wild. So he wraps it all up and tells us, go for wisdom. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God. A man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He gives us two particular perspectives here. Remember in the first verse of the chapter, he talks about that bright-faced, wise individual. Well, he brings him back and he tells us what the bright-faced, wise individual, what that handsome man looks like and what he does in life there in verse 15. What does he do? Well, in light of the fact that there is no perfect government in this world, and you can't really fix it, you can't really control people fully, but God has placed them there and we should be thankful for them. What does the wise Christian do? Does he canvass? Does he fret? Does he lie awake at night wondering who'll get in under the next election? No, verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. What does he look like? Oh, he's full of joy. And this individual, he loves to go out and work hard and then come home at the end of the day. And when he comes home, the dinner's set in front of him and he loves it. He savors every bite and he enjoys the drink that he has. And every day he savors those good little blessings. He enjoys the good things that life has afforded him every single day of his life. That's the main reason his face is shining. He just enjoys the good that he has in front of him. How does he do that? With all this worry and all this messy government and sinful society around him, how can he do that? But did you see what was being said in verses 16 and 17? That wise individual who enjoys his dinner, he knows and he trusts that no one works more than God. The wisest man has tried to look into it and understand all the work that God has done, verse 17, but he can't get his head around it all. God's never off the clock, in other words. He does more than you could ever know or imagine. He never misses a beat. So, why am I stressing? Why am I worrying about what's going to happen in the next election? God's in control, the wise man realizes. And so the wise man is able to trust the full control of God, no matter what human government we find ourselves in. He works hard. He enjoys his food and his drink. He sleeps soundly. He has no fear of death. That's not something that scares him, because he knows the judge he's about to meet. That's the key to having a shining face in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for government. We do thank you for the law of the land that we find ourselves in. We thank you, Lord, that this society has been influenced over many years by Christian morals and teaching that still influence what takes place. And we thank you for that blessing. And yet, Lord, we don't take it for granted. We're thankful for it, and we pray, Lord, that it would be maintained. In fact, Lord, we pray, Lord, that there would be an even greater coming back to the standards of Scripture, that there would be a greater godliness amongst our leadership in the land, that there would be a revival in the heart. But Lord, we pray that even if that is not the case, that you would give us the confidence that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you're the one in control, that you're the one without whom nothing can take place on this earth. And we pray that our people would have their trust resting in that, that we would not have to be full of worry and anxiety, but indeed, Lord, our faces would shine because of the confidence we have in our great God and what he is doing in this world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.